Well, welcome back. This is session 11 of the scriptures. And, of course, if you have any that you missed and you want to catch up, you can go to sermonaudio.com, and they are all on there. And, of course, we're in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. We are in chapter 1 because we've been there for 4 years. No, we are in chapter, seems, it only seems like 4 years. We are in chapter 1 because we went back. We finished chapter 19, and now we've gone back to 1 because most people weren't around for chapter 1. And it is so fundamental, and controversies are so prevalent in the church regarding the scriptures and translations and things like this that we have gone back to study it again. I think you might remember that right toward the beginning of going back here, the first session, I told you about a few quotes from people, some well-known preachers and pastors today who have made statements like, the Bible is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when you read it and it means something to you. That is blasphemy. That is flat out blasphemy. It's the Word of God whether you believe it or not. Whether it means something to you or not, it is still the Word of God. Amen? So we are looking at it because there is a lot of false teachings out there about the scripture. Everything from antinomianism or people that say the law doesn't mean anything to those who say that Paul's epistles are not the scripture, they shouldn't be included, to those who take an agnostic approach who say that there are other books that should have been in the scripture. And even, of course, you think about some of those movies that were written or that were made lately and some of the books that were written called, you know, like the Da Vinci Code and all these other things where they suggest that Constantine actually picked and chose which book should be in the Bible personally because he wanted to get rid of some controversies. And in fact, in those particular fictional works, he wanted to hide some things. And so these lies about the scripture are everywhere. They're everywhere. And so, you know, this is something, by the way, that directly impacts what we started on Wednesday night this past week with share Jesus without fear. And it also affects how we share the gospel. So, you know, some of you you haven't been around long enough to actually remember this time, but most of you were. You know, if you go back 50 years ago, 40 years ago, it would be rare for you to find somebody who did not know who Jesus was. Or not that they believed him, but that they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know what the Bible was. That was rare. Not rare anymore. Completely different today. We were more like preaching. It was more like we were preaching to the Jews, and now it's more like we're preaching to the Greeks. And what's the scripture say about that? To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To a Greek, it's foolishness. Why? Because the Jews understand the scripture. They know who God is. They know who the Messiah is supposed to be. They just didn't recognize that it was Jesus Christ. So when you start with talking about God sending a Messiah, or God's plan, or sin, or hell, Jews understand that. They get it. That's not where we are as a society today. People knew what hell was. When they would curse and tell somebody that they wanted them to go there, they knew what that meant. It meant eternal punishment. Not true anymore. Not true. If you look at the Barna research polls, you'll see this. And what they show is that most people, young people today, Generation Z and Y, don't know who Jesus is. They don't know. They don't know hardly anything about the Bible. And to talk about sin, it is completely ambiguous. They have no idea, really, what your definition is. And you know what they're told in general? It's up to you. It's up to them. What's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. There is no authority. There is no ultimate guide. They believe it's completely based on themselves. In other words, man elevating himself to the level of God, which was Satan's sin, isn't it? And then that was what Eve's sin was, wasn't it? Wanted to become, have your eyes open like God. So, we go to the Scripture, and we talk about the Scripture, and we study why the Scripture is important, what it means, how we can depend on it, how we know it is the Word of God, so that we can dispel all those notions. Now, this is not a soul-winning class. Okay? This isn't it. This isn't a gospel class. You don't go out there and say, look, I want to talk to you today and share how we know the Scripture is the Word of God and how it's preserved through time. You don't start there. That's not what the example is in the New Testament. Not it. But that comes, right? Because you can, if you haven't ever had this experience, at some point you probably will, where you're talking to somebody about the gospel, about Jesus, about their sin, all those things, and you say things, and you're quoting Scripture, and then they say, where's that from? Now you can actually go and explain to them, well, this is from God's Word. He gave us this book where He communicates to us, and it has all the truth, blah, blah, blah. You go through this, yes? Isn't it easy for them to say, how do you know it's God's Word? Wait a minute. You think that a guy wrote this book 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago? Yes, we do. You see the questions? Can come up. Now, what we're going to get to today is another question that comes up frequently. How do I know that Bible is the Word of God? There's all kinds of Bibles. How do I know? Good question. We're going to get into that too. That's why we are looking at the Scriptures. That's why we're doing it. So, we're in a section here. Let me go just back up. I'm going to back up a few slides up here. We're talking about its availability. It's paragraph 8. And just to give you an idea here, some of the key points. This was the paragraph. We're going to finish this paragraph today. So let me just read it for you, or you can follow along with me as we read it. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, whom have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So this paragraph about its availability has to do with translations. We talked about the fact of its availability, or its preservation as part of this, and what the paragraph starts with, which is its original writing. Now, you'll notice that there's some things here it talks about, and obviously what we are not going to do very much, we are going to get into the Hebrew and the Greek. We're not going to read the New Testament or the Old Testament with the Hebrew and Greek, but we're going to talk about the Hebrew and Greek and the fact that it has to be translated. But let's remember something. The original autograph, what is the autograph? That's the thing that the original writer of that book or letter wrote. That's called the autograph, the original copy. You with me on this? That's called the autograph. The original autograph was written in Hebrew or Greek. Hebrew or Greek. There's a little bit of Aramaic in the New Testament. There's a few places that it's in there. But largely, almost all, Greek or the Old Testament in Hebrew. Now, could the New Testament Jews understand the Hebrew? Yes. Yes, of course they could. Of course they could. But it doesn't take very long in the New Testament, after the resurrection, for us to see there was a need for a translation. And where do we see that? Where's the first place we see the gospel translated? It's a little bit of a trick question, because I've got you thinking about something, and I'm giving you a question in another way. Where's the first place we see it translated? Anybody? The first place the gospel is actually translated. It's in Acts. You're right. Pentecost. What happens? Tongues of fire light on the apostles' heads. And what happens? They speak in other languages so that all these people that were gathered there heard the gospel in their own language. It was translated. Nothing's in writing yet. It's translated. Does this diminish with time? Of course not. as the gospel spreads across the world, as Christ commanded, there are other people with other tongues that need to hear the gospel. And as the gospel is written, and is written into letters and actually sent out in books and actually sent out, that then needs to be understood by those that have it. Think about all the scriptures that talk about knowing God's word, studying God's word, memorizing God's word, about all the ways that you are a good servant of God if you know His word. How can any of that be true if you can't read God's word? If it's not in your language, there's a problem. You see this? So that's why the confession talks about it being translated into the vulgar languages. Now, we'll go through that in just a second. But we start off by talking about preservation. We talk about the special care of the Scriptures. And what we're saying is the Scripture teaches us that the special care of Scriptures are above and beyond any other aspect of creation. In other words, there's a supernatural intending to the Scriptures because it is God's Word and He does intend for us to know it. So was it possible, like happened with Islam, for somebody like Constantine to gather every copy of God's Word and to eradicate the parts he didn't like and to just keep the parts he did? Which, by the way, of course, you know happened in Islam. It's exactly what happened in Islam. Do we have all of Muhammad's writings? We have no idea, because every known copy of the Quran was burned and a new one was written. You don't hear that talked about very often, do you? But it is historical. That has never happened to the Scripture. Never happened to God's Word, the Bible. It would be impossible for that to happen. Why? Because God would not be preserving His Word. That's why. He wouldn't be preserving it. Enemies of God will attempt to corrupt His Word. We talked about that for a few minutes. Then we talked about the fact that the Scriptures are inspired. They have to be available to the church. Talked about a little bit about that. Then we went into the two-way special revelation are transmitted. One is orally, and then obviously it can be corrupted over time, and the other is written, which is much more reliable. Does this make sense? So I leave you a written note, and 10 years from now you find that note, you're going to know what I wrote on that note. I say something to you, it could be gone by the time you get upstairs. Okay? I don't know if that ever happens to you, it happens to me. So that's possible, right? So obviously the written records are much more reliable than the oral records. Now, did the oral records actually exist? And were they used in the early church? Yes, absolutely they were. Absolutely. And some of the earliest church fathers that wrote actually wrote some things, and they mentioned that the apostles taught them these things. And they were actually quoting them as if they were gospel. Like, this is what Timothy said. Written. We must do this. Not in the Scripture. Huh. What is that? Oral. It's oral history. It's oral history. Now, are we then commanded to do those things because a church father wrote that Timothy said it? No. No. Is it enlightening to us? Could it be? It could be. Absolutely. Absolutely. And maybe it helps us understand some other aspects of Scripture, right? Or a controversy that we're not sure what Scripture says. That's why we look at what some of the early church fathers wrote, because of the fact that they had access to information that we no longer have. Were they all without fault? Nope. Nope. You're going to see when I get to them. I'm going to talk about Origen, and I'm not going to talk about him in a complimentary way. No. I think he was probably worse for the church than he was good for the church. But I hear Origen quoted all the time. I'm sorry to say it, but if you quote me all the time, probably sometimes it's going to be a bad quote because I'm going to be wrong. Maybe a good quote on a bad information source. Are you with me? In other words, even though I can say a lot of things that are right, I can still say things that are wrong. Now, does that mean you dismiss everything that's right? Of course not. But it does mean that you have to pay attention. You can't just take somebody's word, a preacher, a teacher, anyone, a writer, as the gospel because you think the guy is good. People change. There was several well-known Christians in the last 2 months that have declared they were never Christians. Never Christians. Authors. People found them like crazy. And now they're devastated. Why? They were following the man, not God. Their focus was on their words, not His word. We have to be careful of this. It's so easy to get into that. I mean, let's not talk about them like, yeah, I can't believe people. Look, it's me. It's you. It's us. Everything John Calvin said is not right. It's not. He's a man. He's got problems. He admitted it later. Man, I had problems. Many have. Most have. If you're honest, you should admit it too. Sometimes you're wrong. Right? So we have to be careful. Where do we go for our source of authority? We go to the scriptures. We don't go to oral history that's been passed down or some secrets that have been hidden for 2,000 years. We can't go to that. God preserved his word and made it available to his church. That is a key thing for us to understand. When we get to translations, that's going to become critical. That's going to become critical. Talked about that. Okay. Talked about kept, this is kind of the same thing, kept pure for all ages, has to be authentic. Why? Well, think about that. If it's a false scripture, an incomplete scripture, it's false that's got more information in it, in any of those cases, if we have scripture that is not God's intended word for us, we have a problem, don't we? How can we follow what he has told us if he hasn't given us the ability to access everything he's told us? Now you say, well, okay. But what about the guy who's on the desert island? This is always the fallback, you know. How do we explain the guy on the desert island? Okay, well, let's address the desert island right now before we go too far. First of all, it'd be weird to have a desert island, wouldn't it? That doesn't even seem like it makes sense. Let's say an abandoned island or an island where nobody else is there except for some lone person who got shipwrecked or whatever. Or a small group of natives that live in a remote jungle or remote mountains or whatever, and they're not accessed by anybody. They've never had any exposure, which, by the way, they don't believe there's actually any people groups like that today at all. There was one they thought would happen in South America just recently. I think it was last year that they thought they'd been observing them from afar, and they came out wearing a bunch of modern clothes one day. So they figured out, oh, I guess they've been affected. Yeah. So at any rate, there are no groups like that today. But let's say that we're talking about in the past, right? We know that has been in the past, right? There's been people that they've never seen people outside of their area, right? How do you explain that? Well, God's word is pretty clear about this. We talked about this when we talked about God's will and particularly with who he chooses in election. If God chooses somebody from election, he can bring the gospel to him. But more importantly, he says that even the stars in the sky speak of God's plan. Speak of God's plan. So can God in those cases use supernatural means to get that person to faith? Absolutely. And in fact, if they're elect, you can't stop it. It's going to happen. But we're not talking about the extreme, let's find an exception case. We're talking about the majority, the predominant role of the scriptures with us as believers who do or do not have access to them. Does that make sense? Okay. We talked about what the paragraph says regarding this. Okay, so here we are, finally caught up. That was all review. Here we go. So we're still in its availability. We're still in the fact of its availability or its preservation. And now we're talking about God's singular care and providence. And this is almost the end of the paragraph, which says, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, obviously, first of all, understand that the church, it's very clear here, can turn to the scriptures for all controversies of religion and have a sure source. So when we see a question about something religious, spiritual, the church can turn to the scriptures as the source, as the answer to this. In other words, that's where the church should be turning. Are you with me on this? The church should not be turning to the Pope and asking him. The church should not be turning to a council and saying whatever the council says, it doesn't matter if it's got truth or basis in Scripture, is going to be what's Scripture now, which is the Catholic Church. And you can see how this is, in some part, at least, a reference to the Catholic Church, because that's the opposite of what the Catholic Church taught. In all controversies of religion, people would turn to the church, not the church to the Scriptures. Because the church authority was not solely based on the scriptures. Who was it based on? What is the Church of Rome's authority based on? Now, if you ask a priest, a bishop, a cardinal, let's even say the Pope, if you ask him and he truly gives you, knowing that you have a clue about the Bible, a scriptural answer, he will say, on God's Word. But that's not what they teach. Where does the Church of Rome get its authority? Anybody know? Close. Papal bulls, which is statements of the Pope, right? Like, traditions of the Church. That's part of it. I'm looking for something a little more specific. Apostolic authority. Apostolic authority, right, because they believe that their church goes back to Peter, and that Peter successively to every pope is what gives them the authority as an authority. Are you with me on that? It's not God's word that gives them the authority, because look, others have God's word. It's the succession of apostolic authority. That's where they get their word. That's where they get their authority, is from that. So this is saying the opposite. This is saying we don't get it. It's, if you think about it, it's almost like that oral tradition, isn't it? It's handed down, handed down, handed down, handed down. Now, it doesn't take very much looking into the history of the popes in the Roman Catholic Church to realize that's a flawed logical argument right there. Because a lot of the popes were not chosen because of their spiritual ability. They were chosen because they bought the papacy. They were rich. We had multiple popes, multiple times. Popes with lots of kids. Even though the Pope said the Pope can't be married. And yet we have one Pope had over 100 kids. Over 100. Crazy. You can see how that tradition got corrupted. Now, the reality is, if you look at the true history of the Church, and you look at what happened in the first 300 to 400 years, the See of Rome did not claim to be the Pope. He was a bishop. Treated equally, even by Constantine. The See of Rome was not treated above every other see, every other bishop. He wasn't. He was treated equally with Alexandria, with all the different ones. So there wasn't like a history that shows that they truly had authority from the beginning. If there was, you could say, well, there was some legitimacy then to their authority, even though it was diminished over time and we had God's Word completed, and so we didn't really need that authority of the Church to speak to issues because we have the Scriptures to speak to all controversies. Are you with me on this? But even their own history doesn't bear that out. It's false. Okay. I don't plan to beat up the Roman Catholic Church when we have these classes. It just comes out naturally. Anyway, and obviously it's part of it because this is part of this is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it's because of some of the things that had been implemented in England. All right. So this comfort and surety only work if the Scriptures themselves are accurately preserved. Does that make sense? In other words, you can't have the Church having comfort and surety, which is actually mentioned in the previous part, unless they are preserved. If the Church is to appeal to them, they got to be reliable. If they're corrupt, the Church becomes ineffective. Can you see this? In other words, if we say, well, all these changes, the Scriptures continuously changed, and so we're just going to use this as our authority as we go. Can you see how that's not a it's a logical problem, isn't it? If you say, like, look, this is absolutely true no matter what, and then you change it, and then you say, this is absolutely true no matter what, and then you change it, and you say, this is absolutely true no matter what, do you think you have a problem? It's not all absolutely true if you changed it, right? That's the same with the Scripture. Okay. So, the process of releasing special revelation has ended. This also comforts the Church. This also comforts the Church by ensuring, first, no concern that something is missing. Remember we talked about special revelation and how one of the signs that we know that special revelation has ended is because if it did not, we cannot trust the Scriptures as being complete. If there is more special revelation needed, then the Scriptures are not sufficient. They are insufficient. And additional revelation was needed. Do you see this? Now again, let's not get too confused on this. We're not talking about the illumination of the Spirit. We're not talking about the Spirit moving in your life. That is ongoing. That is a process. That helps you mature. Especially how you heed to that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Jesus not appearing to you and giving you new revelation. Not happening. Why? Because we have the scriptures now. That's how. So when someone says, look, Jesus came and this is what he said, you've got to vote for Donald Trump in the next election, and all Christians need to vote for Donald Trump in the next election. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He didn't say that. He didn't appear. You can be sure about that. Now, if someone says, this weird circumstance happened, and this guy seemed to come out of nowhere, and he said some things to me that really comforted me, and I turned around and talked to him, and he was gone. Could that be supernatural? Yes. Scriptures show this. That could be the case. But notice the difference there. It was not new revelation. It was comforting in that case, right? Now, keep in mind, we're not even talking about, let's say, could an angel appear and say, don't worry, God's going to protect you from the evil that's coming. Now, would that be special revelation? We're looking for the desert island scenario here. Let's just make sure there's real exceptions on those. It could be, but it's not truly special revelation in the terms we're talking about it. Would it be new revelation to you that you have not had before? It would be, wouldn't it? But would it be special revelation that God intended to go to his church? No, it would not be. Do you see the difference there? So let's not get too hung up on that. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because, of course, there are many, many books written on these things. I've heard people talk about these things where they thought somebody appeared and they were positive it was Jesus. And he told them to do some things that weren't biblical. Not Jesus. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. And by the way, this is should be a little bit scary, but we have to be careful of this. Angels are angels. There's demons. There's good angels. Is Lucifer ugly? He's not. In fact, he is the angel of light, is he not? So if someone says, I saw this beautiful angel that was surrounded in light appear to me, be careful. That doesn't mean it was a good one. We think in terms of movies, don't we? Right? Or pictures, or books, with drawings. You know, demons are evil looking. Not the way it always is. Not the way it always is. True for believers, too. Okay. No new authentication of new revelation is necessary. So we don't have to go through the process of authenticating new scripture continuously. Why? Because it has ended. There is no more process we have to go through for this. So we don't have to. We know that the early church said, this is the scriptures, it's complete. So when Joseph Smith comes out with the new revelation of Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the Book of Mormon, when he comes out with that book, we don't have to wonder if it's scripture because we know it's already been concluded and God would not have his church to be without scripture for 1,800 years. Now, that's besides the textual criticism, right, where you can see all the contradictions with scripture that are in that book or even the method in which he received it. Two rocks and a hat. We won't go down that path again. I'm going to bring you, there's a nice drawing of that that's actually Mormon's drawing. I don't, sometime I'll show it, which is a nice thing with him and his face in the hat. And they actually do it like a, wow, look how God spoke to him. And I'm thinking, are you crazy? There can be no false claims of new revelation. Why? There is no new revelation. There is no new revelation. Objections. So we talked about God's singular care and providence. We're talking about his preservation. So now let's talk about the objections to its preservation. Today's attacks on Christianity by Richard Dawkins, etc., go back to a basic attack on the scriptures. Richard Dawkins' argument against creation starts with an explanation that the scriptures are not God's word, that they were written in a modern way, that they were manipulated through the years, that they, in fact, cannot be trusted, that they're a myth. See, Richard Dawkins has a problem. So does Stephen Hawking. So does any leading atheist that you can find. And their problem is their heart tells them what they're saying is not true. How do we know this? Because God's word says so. They know in their heart that what they're saying is a lie. So what they try to do is come up with every single thing they can think of to attack that truth that's in them. Everything they can. They're going to throw everything at it. Think about this for a second. Richard Dawkins writes a book, Attacking the Bible. Does anybody know what the title of that book is? What? That's actually not the one I'm talking about. That he did write that. But there is another one that he wrote. No? No? It's close. You're almost there. Jacob, do you know? Ken Hovind talks about this book quite a bit. No. No, it wasn't that one. It was The Greatest Show on Earth. Now, that's interesting. That sounds like a book about evolution, but it's not. It's that Christianity is a big show. It's all fake. It's all staged. It's all pretend. Why would Richard Dawkins need to write not one book, but multiple books attacking Christianity if his argument is so good for evolution? Why would he need to even address it? Why wouldn't he just say, look, here's why it's the truth, and let it go? Because it's overwhelming. I mean, you have to believe it. The reason he has to is because he knows it's not true. And he sees all the controversies. I remember seeing, watching the video. If you ever saw, there's a film documentary called Expelled. Ever seen that one? What's the guy's name? Ben Stein. That's right. Interesting guy. He's been through all stuff. Jewish guy. But if you saw that, he interviews Richard Dawkins in that. Do you remember that? And he really pushes Richard Dawkins to explain where the DNA came from. Because he can't explain it. There's no way for it to come about in a natural way. Whether you're talking about solar rain on rocks or whatever you're talking about. So what does he say? It probably was seeded by an intelligent life form. That's what he says. Ben Stein says, are you saying aliens? Well, some form of intelligent life form. So when Ben Stein says, then isn't it possible that intelligent life form could have been God? He doesn't answer. He doesn't answer. Why? He doesn't have an answer. He doesn't have an answer. He's going to go back and attack the scriptures because he knows the scriptures make his stuff look like a joke. And if we dilute the scriptures, we are helping them win. We're helping them win. Look, if you haven't heard this before, you just listen and you will hear this. Some of these criticisms that the non-believers, particularly atheists, because they're the ones who are most vehement about this, will make against the scriptures is there's all these translations. They all say different things. You guys can't say that's God's word. Which one? I've heard that in a debate. The unbeliever will say, you can't trust the scriptures. Atheists in particular. Because if the scriptures are unreliable, what happens? Christianity falls apart. Look, Christianity is not about how you act. Is it? It's not about how you act. You act the way you do because you're a Christian, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's not like we take on this code of, well, a Christian always smiles. He never wears a frown. He turns his frown upside down. No. Should a Christian be smiling? Yes, because of the hope that's within you. But the reality is that it's not about the way you act. It's about who you are. And who you are is elect, saved in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. But an unbeliever sees it as a moral code. This is the way you're choosing to live this way. Now, unfortunately, you know what they see for a lot of Christians? Hypocrisy. Because guess what? We're hypocrites. Can we admit it? We say this and we do this. And so what do? They don't look at you're doing this all the time. They see when you did that. The scriptures have to be what we point to. It has to be our authority. It has to be what we live for. It has to be our basis, because that's what tells us how to act. That's what tells us what the rules are. That's what tells us what God expects and what He asks. That's what tells us how we know we're going to heaven. That's what tells us how we get saved. That's what tells us the history of the world. That's what tells us everything. So when you talk to an unbeliever, don't be so proud to say, "I'm a Christian. Just look at me." No, say, "You know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. Praise God, because I'm flawed. But I'm trying to be more like Him in accordance with His Word, because His Word is a standard." Point to Him. Point to Him. Don't point to you, right? That's going to fail. Point to you. Now, can you tell how you got saved? Yes. You should. You should tell how you became a believer. You should tell that. Absolutely. But then you turn it all to God. You point to God. You point to His Word. What He says has to be that. Because as soon as we make it about us, it's a problem. It's a problem. Some claim the church changed the scripture over time. Like, for instance, to create a trinity. That's one of those claims. Is that there is no trinity. There was no trinity in the Bible. The church made this up. Yep. It's true. Look in your concordance for trinity. It's not there. But I can show you 24 verses right now that show God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or refer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You can see it over and over in Scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament. It's not a mystery. We call it the Trinity. You can call it God. That's true. But He has three persons, and they act differently, and they do different things. We can see this. We can see this. But this is one of those examples of what they'll say. Muslims say the scriptures were corrupted. They must be examined in light of the purity of the Quran. Wow. So, do you know what that means? I mean, Mickey can talk to you about this because he's talked to so many Muslims in the jails and had so many conversations. It's amazing to me how he would do Bible studies every week, and he would have, he said, about a third Muslims. About a third of those that attended were Muslims. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And guess who were the ones that actually had arguments with him? It was Muslims. But he got really good at confronting them when they tried to argue with him. And you know what their fallback was? Because he'd get them. I mean, there's just, you know, here's what the scripture says. Read this. And they would read it. And it contradicted Islam. And you know what they would say? Well, scriptures are corrupted. If this says the Quran's wrong, this is wrong. If it doesn't say the Quran's wrong, then it's right. Whatever part that says it agrees with the Quran is right. You see what I'm saying? Now, by the way, just so you know, we do not do that with the Quran. We do not believe that the Quran is partially inspired, but it's been corrupted. We don't believe that at all. We believe the only inspired work is God's holy word in the Bible. Our Bible. Not the Quran, not the Jehovah's Witness Bible, not the Book of Mormon, none of those. Are you with me on that? I just want to make sure we state that. Okay, the heresy of Gnosticism said the first 40 days Christ taught His disciples, they had His true teachings or secret knowledge. The first 40 days Christ taught His disciples, they had His true teachings or His secret knowledge. So do we see in the scriptures what those 40 days of teaching included? We do not. They're not listed. Gnostics claim that that is secret knowledge and they have it. Through what? Books that were written later. How's that work exactly? Good question. The Marconian heresy said the Old Testament was invalid. Paul's writings were invalid. The Synoptic Gospels were invalid. You're not left with a lot when you take all that out, are you? But that was the Marconian heresy. So it said, look, the Old Testament doesn't count anymore. We're in the New Testament era now. But in the New Testament era, Paul's writings don't count. He wasn't actually a Christian. That's heretical. And the Synoptic Gospels were invalid. What's left? Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. Not a lot. You can't even take part of Acts out. You have to take part of Acts out. with Paul. If parts of the scriptures are invalid, then what can we trust and how do we know? We would have nothing at all. Does that make sense? So if we would take the Gnostics or the Marconian heresies and we would say, look, there are some parts of the scripture that we don't know if we can trust it, then we have a problem because how do we know what we can trust? Right? If you can't trust some, you have a problem identifying what you can trust. Does that make sense? All right. The fact of its availability, its preservation, still in that. Now we're under methods of its preservation. The new section here is methods of its preservation. So first of all, the Old Testament preservation had been well established by the Jews. We talked about this earlier, what is included as the scriptures, and the Jews had well established that. There were almost 100% accurate copies all over Israel and eventually all over the world. Almost every ancient scroll that is found still matches the modern text of these books. Dead Sea Scrolls is the best example of this. There are others, but the Dead Sea Scrolls is the best example. We really have almost zero question about the Old Testament. There are a few particular things that look like a zero was added onto a number because two references of Scripture refer to numbers of how many of the enemy was there, and it looks like that number got messed up one way or the other. But that's one of the few that actually exist. With the books of the New Testament and a dispersed church, there was a more urgent need for copies of both Old and New Testament. So keep in mind, in the Jewish culture and in their church, in the synagogues, they would have copies of the Scripture, which, by the way, every synagogue did not have every Scripture. They didn't have them all at every small synagogue. Major synagogues did. But when you're talking about over the land of Israel, of course, they were all over the place. But when you get out to remote synagogues in other parts of, let's say, for instance, the Roman Empire at the turn of the of Christ's time, let's say, from Old to New Testament period, or the intermodal period, that period, you're still having synagogues that are in remote places of the world, right? Not very many. Not very many. Even if you had Jews in remote places of the world, they didn't always have a synagogue. But are there synagogues? Yes. In fact, that's something that they still are finding archaeologically today. They'll find evidence of a synagogue in some part of the Roman Empire that they never knew there was any Jews there. And all of a sudden they find they unearth a synagogue. So this is still happening today. But in the church, the New Testament church's case, it is not like the Jewish case. Why? Because the New Testament church was spreading like wildfire. And it wasn't spreading as a people group. So don't forget that Judaism spread largely based on the people, right? So you'd have Jews that would move to another part of the world and they would take Judaism with them. Are you with me on this? They would take it with them. But in the New Testament, completely different. Now we're seeing Jews and Gentiles converted all over the world, and it grows extremely rapidly. Think about how the souls that are saved and join the church in Jerusalem in the first few examples. And do we see this happening? We do see it. We don't even see the numbers at all the places like Antioch and other places where it happened, Rome. But we do see in Jerusalem some of the numbers, and they're astounding. 5,000 souls join the church. Look, I've heard the criticisms of Billy Graham crusades before. All those people that go for it, they're all false profession of faith. Well, first, come on. You don't know their false profession of faith. You don't know that. But you can't go by the numbers and say, there's no way that 5,000 people got saved. Really? Because that's what happened in the New Testament, and 3,000, and 2,000, over and over. And in fact, I believe the 5,000 is 5,000 men. So how many wives and children? One shot. No PA system. No stadium. Wow. Amazing. God moved. This happened all over the empire. And it's happened all over the world ever since, hasn't it? But in the early church, as the word of God, the gospel spread, you can see that now, as any new believer would want, they have a desire for the sincere milk of the word. They want to know what God says. So there is this hunger created all over the world for God's word. This is not the same as it developed in Judaism. Can you see the differences? Not the same. It is a much more rapid and growing need. There are now about 5,700 ancient copies or portions or entire of the scriptures. As new copies have been found, they are compared with and discrepancies are dealt with. The general process is called textual criticism. So when they find a new ancient text of the Scripture, they will, particularly the New Testament, they will compare it against the established New Testament, and they will compare it. Where is there a problem? Is there an issue here? But understand that we're talking about 5,700 ancient copies, that if you find a copy today that contradicts all 5,700 copies, which one do you think is wrong? The 5,700 or the one? Ancient books were written on papyrus, which is plant-based, up to the 3rd or 4th century, or parchment, which is animal skins, from the 4th century until the 13th, 14th centuries. The type of paper gives us a hint to the age of the document. So this is the first thing that's looked at when someone looks at an ancient text. What is it written on? Is it written on papyrus? Well, that tells us about where it ended. So we know it would be written before that, more than likely. Same with parchment. If it was parchment, it's not a BC document. Are you with me on this? It didn't exist. Now, this is, by the way, the reason that we don't find documents based on papyrus is because they disintegrate over time. They fall apart. Which, by the way, if you ever had an animal skin, like a fur, something like this, you know that they do too, don't they? They fall apart over time. The transition to parchment, because papyrus deteriorated quickly with moisture, and the only way to make large document was to make it longer, or scrolls. Okay? You remember, this is part of the process. The only way they could make a document longer was through scrolls, if you're dealing with papyrus. Papyrus was too thick to put it in a book. It was too thick to be in a book. So what did they do? They would sew it on and make it longer. Parchment began to be produced in larger sheets, which were folded and sewn together into what was called a codex. So they would write on a large sheet, they would fold it, sew it together, cut the edges. What do you got? A book. In Latin, codex. The church differentiated itself from the Jews. They were the people of the scroll, the church were the people of the book. So this is what began to happen. The New Testament writings were written on these things that had pages sewn together. Codexes. They would call them books, while the Jews were still on scrolls. Now, do the Jews still use papyrus scrolls today? No, they don't, right? They've transitioned. But some of the oldest documents that we have found of the Jews were on papyrus. Still. Dead Sea Scrolls, parchment. Just to give you an idea. Copying methods. Copying individually when they saw the writings. That was one method. So, a church receives a letter from an apostle. They read the letter. Very excited. Then what do? Well, in some of the books we even see, share this with another church. But they did it anyway. We know this from church history. They shared them. So what would they do? Well, wait, don't send it. I mean, how are we going to remember all that? We don't have any time. They make a copy. And they send it. See? And then what do? They make a copy, and they send it. They make a copy, and they send it. See how this happens? Pretty soon, everybody has a copy that touched it. Second is the scriptorium, or the bookmakers. Now, this developed in what we would typically call the Middle Ages, scriptoriums. Actually, around 600 or 500, we start to see it really start to become more predominant in different places. And they would call the scriptoriums, or these bookmakers, they would actually have, these are bookmakers, okay? So keep in mind what we're talking about here, because you can see what's next, monasteries. All right, so monasteries operated in a similar fashion, but not quite the same. So monasteries were very, very concerned. Look, so a scriptorium was not necessarily a Christian. It was a merchant who wanted to make copies to sell. That's what they were doing. The monastery was interested in preserving and propagating God's word. So the monasteries did it one at a time. You would have somebody reading the scripture and writing it. They would be writing as they're looking at one copy at a time. They finish it, next, start again, blank book, blank pages. Are you with me? That's a monastery. Scriptorium, or a bookmaker, different. They would have a lectern with 20 to 40 scribers. And what would happen? the guy at the lectern would have the Bible, the original, and he, it wasn't the whole Bible, okay, the book, the letter, he would have it, and he would read a phrase. And the transcribers, the scribes, would actually write that phrase. Then he would read the next phrase, and they would write that phrase. He would read the next phrase, and they would write that phrase. Now, which do you think is more accurate? These two, not this one. Are you with me on this? These two, not this one. So what happens here? I would tell you, if I read something complicated to you, and I asked you to write it down, everybody's would not match. Right? Why do I say it's complicated? Well, it was written in a language that you may or may not fully understand well. Second, it was information that you may not be familiar with. Why? Because you're just a scribe. You work for a bookmaker. You do this for all kinds of books. Now, would this sound more special to you? Yes. So, if that was to be accurate copies, would we have to believe that God superintended that process? We would. We would, wouldn't we? Because you can see how mistakes could happen. You can see how somebody could say a word and somebody thinks they said that word. So they write that. Or the spelling of a name. So we see different references in different books about different names that are spelled differently in the New Testament. That's how that can happen.